Good morning, brothers and sisters. I trust that you're having a wonderful Independence Day weekend. It's been a beautiful weekend here already in Western New York, and I hope that you've been able to enjoy it with your family and your friends. In Acts chapter 17, Paul speaks to the philosophers in Athens, and he declares the truth that God has, having made us, he has also, quote, determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of our dwelling place. I'm sure that you'll agree that the Lord has certainly blessed us to be alive at this time, for such a time as this, and in this place with these boundaries, from sea to shining sea. But we're not meant to enjoy these blessings as ends in themselves. Rather, God has given us these blessings for a specific purpose, as Paul goes on to explain, that we should seek God and find Him. Indeed, the goal is that we would know God and that we would live for His glory. So we ought to praise God for the blessings that is the United States of America. We're grateful to Him, exceedingly so, for allowing us to live in this great country. But more importantly, we ought to pray to God that He would reveal Himself to the citizens of this country and that He would, by His Holy Spirit, revive us. Now, speaking of from sea to shining sea, we've come today to Acts chapter 27, a chapter that is set on the sea and eventually in the sea. It has the flavor of an old seafaring tale, a genre that was popular in the first century as it continues to be in our own day. Think Moby Dick or The Old Man and the Sea or The Perfect Storm. These are classics, and for good reason. In this chapter, Luke shows himself to be an incredibly talented author with an eye for detail and a knack for describing the angst and the suspense in such a way that it makes you feel like you were there. Now, part of the reason that Luke can do this is because he was there. You'll notice as we read the chapter, the resumption of the we language. We did this, we did that, we sailed here. And this indicates that Luke was with Paul, that he was there, that he was accompanying Paul all the way to Rome. So it's clear that what we have in this passage is firsthand knowledge. You can see it in Luke's detailed and very accurate descriptions of ports and times and prevailing winds and the ship's equipment and geography. So accurate is Luke's account that it has been used by secular scholars as a source for the historical study of shipping, ancient shipping techniques, and even geography. This shouldn't surprise us. We've been with Luke now for a year, actually 3.5 years, as we have worked our way through his 2-volume work. And time and time again, we've seen him accomplish what he has set out to do, which he stated in the very first chapter of the very first volume, Luke's Gospel. This is what Luke wrote was his purpose. He says, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account so that we can have certainty concerning the things that we have been taught. So friends, listen, you can have confidence in the Word of God. What we have here in chapter 27 is not just swashbuckling, seafaring fiction. What we have in this chapter, indeed in this whole book, is accurate history. Without further ado, I'd like to read chapter 27. So I'll invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me. We're in Acts chapter 27, and I want you to follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read from mine. I won't have time to go back through and work through all of the details that Luke lays out here, And so I want to challenge you to pay particular attention, since there's a sermon just in the public reading of this scripture. I'll take you back and just take a wider lens view of this chapter. So listen very carefully to all of the details as I read Acts chapter 27. And when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lazia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because of even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of cargo in the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. This is the word of the Lord. So you can see for yourself that this is the author at his finest. Accurate, historical, detailed, dramatic. But Luke doesn't want to just give us a literary masterpiece. No, Luke is primarily concerned that we would know how to live the Christian life. What does it look like to live as a Christian, to navigate difficult trials as a Christian, to stand as a Christian, to testify as a Christian, and even if called upon to die as a Christian? This is what Luke wants us to understand. And as you know, the way that Luke often teaches us these lessons is through the characters that he spotlights in these stories. People like Stephen and Philip and Peter and James. And in this last half of the book, he has focused on the Apostle Paul. In this chapter, we see Paul in the midst of great peril as he travels to stand trial in Rome. But we see him strong and brave and full of faith, standing for Christ and loving his neighbors. And that's how you live as a Christian. I think Paul's example is all the more compelling when you consider it against the backdrop of how unbelievers live their lives and how unbelievers go through trials and all the rest. I think the contrast is really hard to miss in this chapter, where you see the sailors godless and therefore hopeless and helpless and ruthless. So what I want to do is to point out three different contrasts between believers and unbelievers from this passage. And each of these points then will have two sides that are contrasted. And I trust by the end you will be compelled to live as a Christian. That you will see the beauty of how Christians live their lives and navigate difficulties. That you'll be compelled by the example of Paul to live for Christ in the midst of very difficult days. First, I want you to notice how the world navigates life. And let's put it this way. They are driven by the wind. They're driven by the winds. And no doubt you can see from this passage that this is literally true. We read, for example, in verse 15, we gave way to the wind and were driven along. Verse 17, thus we were driven along. Verse 27, we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea. So very literally driven by the wind. But this is true on a much more foundational level. Unbelieving man has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. In their rebellion, they have not retained the knowledge of God, which is akin to sort of cutting off the rudder of your ship. Think about it. the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so all that's left are the forces of nature, the winds of chance, if you will, blind, random, impersonal, purposeless forces that sort of drive a person along. And this comes across even in the language that people use. We see this, for example, in verses 12 and following. The crew has made it with difficulty to Fair Havens, and they're trying to decide, should we stay or should we go? If we stay, there will be trouble because Fair Havens actually is not a very good bay. It's not a good place to spend the winter. It's kind of facing the wrong direction, and it's susceptible to all of the damage that come from prevailing winds. But if we go, it could be double because this is very late in the season. Usually you shouldn't be on a ship in the open sea anytime past mid-September, and already this is early October, and it's becoming very, very dangerous. But here's the point. These guys decide to leave, middle of verse 12, quote, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix. Phoenix being a much more suitable harbor to spend a winter in. But this is how the unbeliever lives his life. They do stuff hoping that the odds will ever be in their favor. They're driven along by the winds of chance. In addition, it's very interesting to see in unbelievers the basis for their decision-making. In their belief system, there is no objective external reality that they can consider or appeal to when they must steer a course for their lives. So they make decisions based on much less significant grounds. For example, decisions will be made on something as insignificant in the ultimate end of things as economics. The reason this ship is sailing this late, this dangerously late in the year, is because the Roman government, they gave huge financial incentives for such risky travel. As you can imagine, the Roman populace had huge food needs. And the place where they got grain primarily was Egypt. And there was only enough time in a shipping season to make that trip, that round trip, one time. But the need was so huge that they offered huge bonuses to ships and to crews that would make a second round trip in a grain boat. And it required the crew to sail into late September or into early October, which was, as I say, incredibly dangerous. But folks will do crazy things in pursuit of the almighty dollar. This is the same basis for many of the decisions that are made today in our culture. Decisions that our own neighbors and family members make. Decisions that we are tempted to make on just basic economic terms. Another basis for decision making is majority rule. Whatever 51% of the people think is the best course of action is the course of action that will be taken. We see this again in verse 12. It says, the majority decided to put out to sea from there. This action is taken against the strong recommendation of the Apostle Paul, who is a seasoned traveler. He tells us in 2 Corinthians that he has experienced 3 shipwrecks before, including a day and a night spent floating in the open sea. But the centurion was paying much more attention to the owner of the ship and to the captain than he was to the Apostle Paul. And this is how it is for unbelievers. They decide things according to who is in positions of power and according to the majority rule. But I hope that you can see that both of those are far too flimsy a basis for major life decisions. As a result, the world is just driven by the winds. They're subject to the impersonal forces of nature and of chance, and these drive them with difficulty here and there and everywhere. But here's the contrast. Against the world that is driven by the wind, the Christian is instead driven by the will. The will. Consider how this section begins and ends. It actually kind of begins at the end of chapter 26 in verse 32 with the reminder that Paul has appealed to Caesar. And then, first verse of chapter 27, it was decided that we should set sail for Italy. In other words, going to Rome. And then this passage ends a little bit further, actually, than we read, into chapter 28 and verse 18. Sorry, in verse 16, with these words, and when we came to Rome. So this whole section begins with Rome, going to Rome, and arriving in Rome. In other words, the destination is fixed. This is a fixed destination. And you could ask, where is it fixed? And the answer is in the predetermined plan and purpose of God. This is something that Christ has graciously revealed to Paul all the way back in chapter 23, verse 11. The Lord there had appeared to Paul and strengthened him, saying, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Now, the key word there is that word must. Must. That little word almost always indicates something that is absolutely necessary because it is determined by the will of God. Now, if the risen Christ tells Paul that he must testify to him in Rome, well, guess what? Paul is going to testify to him in Rome. He's going to Rome. There's nothing that's going to stop him. Certainly no storm, not even a shipwreck. He's not subject to these things. He's not driven along by these things. Instead, he's driven along by the will of God. Providence is the word, the theological term, for how the Lord guides his people through life, accomplishing his purpose. This week, our friend Dick Russell shared something with me that he had come across in his as he's reading through Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. It just so happened, providentially, that it perfectly describes the contrast that I'm trying to point out to you between how unbelievers and how Christians are driven along. So let me just quote Calvin. "We must consider that the providence of God, as taught in Scripture, is opposed to fortune and to fortuitous causes. By an erroneous opinion prevailing in all ages, an opinion almost universally prevailing in our own day, that is, that all things are happening fortuitously, the true doctrine of providence has not only been obscured, but almost buried. If one falls among robbers or ravenous beasts, if a sudden gust of wind at sea causes shipwreck, if one is struck down by the fall of a house or a tree, if another, when wandering through desert paths, meets with deliverance, or after being tossed by the waves, arrives in port and makes some wondrous hairbreadth escape from death, all of these occurrences, prosperous as well as adverse, carnal sense will attribute to fortune. But whoso has learned from the mouth of Christ that all the hairs of his head are numbered will look further for the cause, and hold that all events whatsoever are governed by the secret counsel of God." This is what the Apostle Paul had learned. And this is what is driving him. Listen, I know that some of you might wonder why we're always on about this, the sovereignty of God. It may seem like that's just our pet doctrine here at Grace Baptist Church, or it's our hobby horse. But it's so much more than that. I hope you can see. I don't think I'm in danger of overstating things when I say that the sovereignty of God is the foundation for all of life. I don't have a hope. I don't have a purpose. I don't have a chance in life if God is not actively guiding me and my circumstances. Indeed, if God is not actively guiding this whole world towards his predetermined purposes. I guess what I'm trying to say is this, that where there is a will, capital W, there's a way. And where there is no will, there's just waves. Let's develop this as we look to a second contrast. The unbeliever, subject as he is to only the winds of chance and to the brute forces of nature, is naturally focused inward towards self. So the result of the first point is the second, and the result is to focus on oneself. This is what the world does. Focus on oneself. In a random chance universe where nothing is guaranteed, it's understandable that the instinct is to focus on oneself. It's a dog-eat-dog world, they say. And in such a world, it makes sense that the rule would be every man for himself. After all, the conventional wisdom goes, if you don't look after yourself, no one else will. In theory, these are safe, sanitized, just statements that are self-assertive. But in practice, it's brutal. Much of our potential for brutality is masked most of the time by the generally good standard of living that we have here in the West. But when hardships come, it exposes natural man for who he actually is, which is self-serving and others offending. In our present difficulties here in the year 2020, we see glimpses of this self-centered brutality of which humanity is more than capable. In the middle of a pandemic and racial tensions, no doubt you've seen countless video clips of people screaming at each other and beating each other. There's been violence. There's been murder in our country. And do you notice the same kind of thing in our text? As the violent storm on the Adriatic Sea rages into its third week, the sailors sense that they were approaching land. So they're starting to hear the waves crash against rocks. It's a pretty distinct sound. And you generally don't have rocks out in the middle of the ocean. And so it's a pretty good guess that you're getting somewhere closer to shore. So at some point they stuck out a line and they measured the depth to the bottom of the sea, and it was 120 feet. And then sometime later they checked again and it was 90 feet. So even though they didn't know where they were, it's pitch black, the sailors knew that they were within striking distance of land. And so we read in verse 30 that they were seeking to escape from the ship by sneaking away in the lifeboat. Now the other 250 passengers, be danged, these soldiers were going to save their own skin. They made like they were just going to use the lifeboat to secure some anchors from the bow, but Paul understood their real intentions. They were focused on themselves. They were only concerned about themselves. And we see a very similar thing with the Roman soldiers who are transporting Paul and the other prisoners to Rome. This was a very serious responsibility that they were given. If those prisoners were to escape, it would be on them, and they would have to pay with their own lives. Thus, in verse 42, when it becomes clear that the passengers are going to have to swim to shore, all of them, we read that the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners before it even got to that, so that there would be no chance of them swimming ahead and escaping. Of course, this plan is done totally out of self-interest. They wanted to preserve their own lives, so if it meant killing these prisoners, so be it. In both cases, Paul was the reason for the intervention. And so these ruthless plans, thankfully, never came to fruition. But it does give you a glimpse into the unbelieving heart, doesn't it? At bottom, everything is done for self-interest, focusing on oneself. By contrast, consider the Christian. Rather than self, the Christian favors others. And this stands to reason as well, doesn't it? If you think about it this way, if you knew and were convinced that your life is in the hands of a sovereign God, well then, that just frees you up to care for others, to consider their concerns and their needs as more pressing than your own. We see examples of this all over the passage, beginning with the "we" language that I mentioned earlier. Why is Luke there? Well, it's the same reason that Aristarchus is there, the Thessalonian Christian. They're there to minister to Paul's needs while he's a prisoner. They're there to support him as he suffers for the sake of the gospel. They're in this together. They're concerned about Paul and they're ministering to him. Then in verse 3, when the ship docks for a little while in Sidon, Paul is permitted to leave the ship while it's in harbor. And this is because the Roman centurion that is in charge of him likes him. He has a good reputation with this Roman man. And so Paul's permitted to leave the ship in order to see his friends. Now, these friends in Sidon are people that Paul has not met before. They're friends because they're Christians. There's a church in Sidon that's been planted by faithful witnesses of the gospel that came maybe decades earlier, fleeing the persecution in Jerusalem. And Paul's never met them, but they're friends because they have an instant common bond in Christ, and these brothers and sisters are more than happy to encourage him and to meet all of his needs, including food and provisions, perhaps finances. You see, because of the gospel, Christians have been recreated to look outwards, to favor others, to put others above self. And it's not just other Christians that are the object of Christians' favor. Christians also favor unbelievers. Again, the examples abound in this passage, but perhaps the most striking example is found in verse 24, in which an angel of the Lord appears before Paul to say, in addition to something very important that we'll look at in just a minute, the angel says this: "Behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." Now, despite the treacherous conditions, God has declared that there will be no loss of life on board. All 276 passengers are going to make it to land alive. Why? Well, it's a favor. It's a grace. This is the same word that we looked at last week in the passage, which means it's a gift. It's totally undeserved. But if you really pay attention, if you look carefully at the construction of the text, you'll see that this is something that God is granting to Paul. This is a grace to Paul that all will be preserved with him. And that means that Paul must have been asking the Lord for this gift, that he's been praying for his fellow passengers. Somehow, a bunch of pagans have been swallowed up into the grace of God's providential dealings with Paul. That's such a beautiful picture, such a glorious truth. You might forgive Paul if during this very treacherous and intense sea journey and shipwreck that Paul is concerned for himself and for his own life. But that's not at all what we see. We see, even as waves are crashing, that his concern is first of all for others. In the same way, you might be tempted as you endure a pandemic and national unrest, you might be tempted to just sort of turn into yourself or to pull your own family in tight, to sort of withdraw from the world and let them go to hell in their handbasket. But you don't need to be concerned with your own life. That's the point. You're in the Lord's hands. And so that truth frees you up to turn outwards. Now is the time actually to favor others, to plead for the safety and the salvation of other people. Now is the time for you to show the love of Christ. The world is all about focusing on oneself. We ought to be favoring others. And this leads to a final contrast that we see in this passage. What we see among unbelievers is a crashing hope. A crashing hope. You almost get seasick reading this passage. You can almost feel the rising and falling of the boat on the waves. And if you have that picture in your head, or if you even have that feeling in your stomach, then you're going to be in a really good position to understand something of the hope that unbelievers have. Spoiler, it's not much of a hope at all. It isn't anchored to anything firm. Rather, their hope rises and falls with the circumstances. Look at verse 13. This is after a majority had voted to try to make it to Phoenix, and their spirits rose when there was a gentle breeze from the south that began to push them towards their destination. So the sailors find in this reason for hope. They suppose that those favorable conditions means that they had, or that they were about to obtain their purpose. So their hopes rose. But when your hopes are anchored to your circumstances, they're bound to come crashing down just as soon as your circumstances change. And change they did in this particular case. Things were okay as long as the ship was sailing along Crete close to the land. But as soon as they had to go out a bit into the sea, and as soon as they came off the land and downwind of a mountain, what we read is that there was a tempestuous wind blowing down from the mountains. This was a typhoon. This was a dreaded wind that all seafarers worth their salt knew about. This was a nor'easter. And they got caught up in it. And things go downhill, or should I say downwind, from there. Over the next number of verses, we see the extraordinary measures that the crew takes to try to stay afloat. And we see the progressive jettisoning of all of their provisions and their cargo. And finally, we see them crashing into a reef. That's fast forwarding quite a bit. But what I want you to see is that all of their hopes follow that same trajectory. It had risen a bit, their hopes, but as soon as the conditions turned unfavorable, their hopes started falling, and eventually all of their hopes just crashed. And so we read in verse 20, they abandoned all hope. And it wasn't much of a hope to begin with. In a random chance universe, the best people can do is, as they say, hope against hope, which is meaningless. It's not much more than wishful thinking that somehow you're going to beat the odds. But such a shallow hope is doomed to fail. So it's no wonder what you're seeing as you go out into the world. What you see is that people are walking around in a very deep and dark depression. There is no hope. And as Ephesians chapter 2 verse 12 describes it, they are living in the world without God and therefore without hope. This is a hopeless situation. And in contrast to this crashing hope, Christians exhibit a confident help. Not a crashing hope, but a confident help. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock, which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Where does Paul's confidence come from? Where is his hope anchored? Well, as we've seen, it's grounded in the plan and in the providence of God. All along, Paul has been convinced that the Lord's plan for him is that he testify in Rome. But God graciously reminds him of that plan and of that truth. And he does so in order to buoy Paul's hope. Thus we read in verse 24 that an angel of the Lord came to him and it says to him, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar." What is that? That's just God reassuring his man of his plan. And do you see, confidence and hope come from being reminded of God's sovereign purposes for you. And you may not know those purposes with the specificity that he revealed to Paul, but you know all of his promises that are towards you. And you know his ultimate purpose is for your good, to bring you home to glory through difficult situations. And confidence and hope come from being reminded of those great truths. But our hope isn't just anchored in God's providence. It's also anchored in the fact that we are God's property. God's property. Listen to how Paul describes God in verse 24. This is as he's explaining these things to these unbelieving sailors. He describes God this way. He's the God to whom I belong. My hope is grounded in the fact that I am His. This truth is nowhere better articulated than in the answer to the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism. Question: what is your only comfort in life and death? Answer: that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Isn't that awesome? You can go through any kind of stormy sea with that hope. But it doesn't just stop there. It doesn't stop with personal strength, with confidence and hope just for yourself. Rather, as 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 reminds us, the God of all comfort comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort others who are in affliction with the same kind of comfort by which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so we see all throughout the storm that Paul is telling the crew and passengers, take heart, men. Don't be afraid. Not a hair from your head is going to fall. He even urges them to receive the strength and encouragement that comes from eating food. And he leads them in prayer to the one who is the source of all of this strength as they take one last meal together on board. Friends, this is what a Christian looks like. Full of faith in God, hoping on the promises of God, in the providence of God, confident because we are the property of God, convinced that nothing, neither famine or pestilence or pandemic or riots or shipwreck, will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so overflowing with hope that we can actually help others, pointing them to Christ. This is the kind of Christian that the world desperately needs us to be. They are driven by the winds. They're focused on themselves. Their hopes are predictably crashing. May we be the men and women that God has called us to be. May we be driven throughout our life by the will of God. May we be characterized by favor towards others. And so confident in Christ that we can help the lost in a dying world. May the Lord enable us to live like that for His glory. Amen. Amen. May the Lord richly bless you.